Well, we do whatever we can to make sure that Christmas is not just a seasonal thing. And so we're going to continue to follow up on the Christmas story a little bit by looking at Matthew chapter 2. The setting of this is taking place well after Jesus has been born. He's probably a toddler about now, about my daughter's age, probably, about two years old is the best guess. This is where we are, and we continue to see this one thing, that Christmas is never divorced from the reality of our world's struggle. Christmas is never divorced from reality, that we live in a broken world. We live in a world in which there is evil. We live in a world in which there is pain. This passage in Matthew chapter 2 reminds us that Christ was born under the veil of violence. Okay? So all those songs that sometimes we sing, like, you know, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see you lie. We don't see that. We don't see that here. Away in a manger, you know, crib for a bread, the little Lord Jesus is laying down his sweet head, and we see Jesus on the run here. Okay. So I want us to always keep in mind that Christmas is always connected to the reality of our world. Always. We don't live in a Hallmark kind of world, right? Thomas Kincaid kind of Christmas, where everything is just soft lights and glowing. But we live in a Christmas that deals with the deepest realities of life. Aren't you glad for that? Isn't that the kind of faith you want to be living out? Isn't that the Christian faith you want to be engaged in? One that's real to your life and to the lives of those around us. So I want to encourage us to just let our hearts and eyes be open to see how Christmas relates to the realities of our world. I want to invite you to take your Bibles now and stand, turn to Matthew chapter 2. We stand out of reverence for the hearing of God's word. And Jane's going to read that for us.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother, during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." The word of the Lord.
You will reveal to us your greatness, your glory, your majesty, what makes you great. We pray that you would allow us to see the distinction between what makes you great and what sometimes the world calls greatness. Teach us, Lord, the things that make you great and the things that make us great in your eyes as well. Speak to us through your word and by your spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I was thinking of sequels last week, movie sequels. I saw the third installation of The Hobbit last week, and it made me wanted to see the first two movies. I enjoyed it, but it got me thinking about sequels. There are some movies that should not have sequels, i.e. Rocky 2. That should not have been made, okay? It's just my opinion. But some movies demand a sequel. The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, Episode 4, Episode 1, wherever you're starting. It demands, it calls for another movie because there's something that's unresolved. There's something that still remains hanging in the balance. There's some tension that still is there and existing, and it demands another movie, another story. I need to know the climax and the ending. I need to know the resolution. I love closure. I need closure. And some movies, some stories demand I need the sequel to it. Well, what's interesting is that most of us enter into the Christian faith watching the sequel before we saw the original. And what I mean is we enter the faith by learning about Jesus in the New Testament. There we see Jesus and his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and we gravitate to him and we know our need for him and his forgiveness and sacrifice. But that is the sequel to the prequel, which is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is actually where we see Jesus. One commentator says that the New Testament, what the New Testament reveals is what the Old Testament has concealed. The Old Testament has Jesus concealed, and then the New Testament reveals Jesus. What we see in this passage, as you might have read it, or you heard it as it was read, is that Matthew takes the time to refer to the prequel a lot. He refers to the Old Testament quite a bit.
Three times we see Old Testament prophecies quoted by Matthew. And that is for us to always understand that the Jesus that we know is the Jesus that was revealed all the way back. All the way back in the Old Testament. All the way back in God's original design. And so that's what Matthew makes a point of doing. So we see in each of those quotes from the Old Testament, some points about who this Jesus is and what makes Jesus great. What makes Jesus great? What makes King Jesus a great king? The true great king. These Old Testament references point us to some of those things that make Jesus great. So would you follow some of this along with me? In these Old Testament quotes, we're going to understand three things. One, we understand the king's burden, the king's preservation, and the king's priority. These are the things that make this king great. It's his burden, his preservation, and his priority. And we're going to look at each of these Old Testament quotes that help us understand that. Because when we understand that about this king, Jesus, it'll help us understand how we can become great in God's eyes too, following the same path of Jesus. So that's where we're going. First, a little context. We see that as Jesus, the King, has come into the world, it has produced this tension. It's produced this clash of powers that continues on to this day. And the clash is between the worldly greatness, the greatness of the world, and the greatness of God. The greatness of God comes in a certain way and it produces a tension with the greatness of the world. And we see this tension. We see it explode here. And if you just looked at this passage and you try to find out the difference between what is the worldly greatness and what is God's greatness, if you were to just take your own regular eyes and read through this passage and ask yourself, who looks more like a king here? Who acts more like a king here? Who looks like greatness here? You would probably hardly think that the true king here would be a baby whose cradle is a manger, a feeding trough, whose nursery mates all have four legs. They're in the stable, not a hotel or a palace, but in an animal stable. You would hardly think that this is actually the true king. Not on the world's terms, not on our usual terms. That's not what greatness usually looks like. It's not what we are accustomed to. At least it's not the way that we would think about it. Who would we resonate with when we're trying to look for greatness here? When we're trying to look for who the king is, who looks and acts the part? That would be Herod. Herod in this passage is the one who seems to acts like he's got the greatness and the power. In fact, he was known as Herod the Great. Herod the Great. What a great name. I bet he named himself that, by the way. Herod the Great. But he's the one who looks like he's got the power and the greatness. A little bit about Herod. He was ruthless, but he was also very, very crafty. He knew how to get himself into power. He knew how to get himself into greatness in the world's eyes. He knew that a lot of what makes a person great is by first impression. And one of the things that Herod did often was he built lots of things. He built big projects. In fact, he was known as the greatest builder in all of the Roman Empire. The aqueducts that he built in the land of Israel. All of these great buildings. And so when people would come in and they'd see these great building projects, they'd go, wow, must be a great ruler in this area. Must be Herod the Great. But contrast that with Jesus. Jesus, he was a carpenter, built a chair, built a table, but nothing big, nothing that would last. Herod was called the king of the Jews and a friend of the Romans. Jesus, he was called the king of the Jews by being mocked for that. He was called the king of the Jews because he was a friend of sinners, not the Romans, but the outcasts. Two very different paths to greatness. But the overwhelming majority of the world today would resonate with Herod's greatness more than Jesus' greatness. The things that made Jesus great, that's not what the world resonates with. Doesn't have the bling. Doesn't have the name. Doesn't have the stuff behind it. Not the posse, the entourage, not the fans. He doesn't have the kind of wealth and power that we would normally associate with greatness. But then all of this comes to a head when out from the east come these magi. And we don't know how many magi there were. We often think we three kings of Orient are. We don't know. We don't know if there were three. We know there were at least three. There were three gifts. There could have been a whole entourage. I'm blowing up a lot of your Christmas carols. Sorry. This is my third Christmas carol. I'm blowing up already. But these magi come, and they come to Jerusalem because that's the capital. They assume that's where the king would be. And they go to Herod and say, "Where is the one who's been born the king of the Jews?" Herod's like, "Wait a minute. I'm the king of the Jews. I'm the king of the Jews, guys." But they say, "We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." And verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, when we've been going through Mark, you see often that when Jesus would do some miracle, like cast out demons and heal the sick and do dramatic things, that the people's reactions were amazement and fear. Notice that? It's the same kind of thing going on here. All of Jerusalem, it says, was disturbed, along with Herod. Now, it could have been because they knew that Herod was a wild guy. He could react in so many different possible ways, because he was horrific and violent and ruthless. But it could be that Jerusalem was hearing about a different kind of greatness that was not fitting with their understanding of the world. So when Jesus comes, there's this clash that takes place. Now let's notice some of these Old Testament prophecies that give us these distinctions of greatness. First of all is the king's burden. The king's burden. And the prophecy that's there, we see in verse 14, the wise men had received a vision. Joseph received a dream saying, "You're in danger. Herod's off his rocker. You need to get out. You need to leave." And that's what they do. So Joseph says, "Mary, we have to go. Herod's lost his mind." And we never know what happens when he loses his mind. And so what happens? They start to prepare themselves to go, and Herod goes on a rampage. And it says in verse 14, he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. It's about 500 miles to the border of Egypt. It's a long journey on foot. But Egypt was a Roman province that was outside of Herod's jurisdiction at the time, so that's where they would be safe. And there was also a large contingent of Jews that were living there, so they were able to go to Egypt and live in safety, and Jesus spent actually some time growing up there in Egypt. But it says, here's the prophecy in verse 15, he stayed there until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I called my son. That's a prophecy from Hosea 11:1. Now, it's important to go back to Hosea to understand what did that mean for Hosea when he's saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea is actually referring to the people of Israel as the son. The son who's coming out of Egypt is actually the people of Israel. But Matthew is saying, wait a minute, Jesus, in going back to Egypt, is fulfilling this prophecy of Hosea. And what's the connection then? The connection is where Israel failed to fulfill God's law as the people of God coming out of Egypt. They'd failed. They failed to trust him. They disobeyed God. Matthew is saying the new son is Jesus. Jesus is going to go back to Egypt, and he's going to do what Israel failed to do. He's going to obey God. He's going to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to be the one who becomes that perfect sacrificial lamb. All those animals that they sacrifice, Jesus would be the perfect sacrifice. So out of Egypt I called my son means that Jesus is going to take the burden of the people, of his people, and set them free through his sacrifice. And friends, that's the king's burden. When you put in contrast Herod's burden with Jesus' burden, you see the difference between worldly greatness and God's greatness. What's Herod's burden? Herod's burden is, I'm losing power, I need to have it. I'm losing it. It's slipping away. I need to have power. Now we can define power in a lot of ways. Money, things, prestige, people liking me. If any of those start slipping away, then in worldly terms, we try to grab it back. We try to get control. If it's slipping away, I need to have it back. I need more money. I need to do whatever I can to keep my job, keep myself on that fast track. I need to do whatever I can to bounce off of people who I can use for my benefit. I'll do whatever I can to hoard that power for myself. That's the burden of the world. That's the worldly burden. But the king's burden, our king's burden, is to set us free. The burden of Jesus is to go and identify with us and fulfill all righteousness for us, that we might be set free from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of being alienated from God. That's the burden of the king. That's how you know true greatness. True greatness, this is where it applies to us, is not where we try to hoard our power. True greatness comes when we use our power to set people free. That's true greatness. That's what makes Jesus great. That's what makes us great. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the burden of Jesus. So for us, if we were to follow the path of Jesus, his burden should be our burden. So that means those who weep, let's weep with them. Those who've lost loved ones, let's feel their loss. Those who are living under oppression of some sort, whether it's trafficking, human trafficking, sex trafficking, child trafficking, let's come alongside people who are being abused. Let's come alongside people who are still living under the bondage of sin, feeling like God is not a God who you can be close to, or a God who is just a God of judgment, but let's help people understand this God of grace, God of love, God who wants to set us free. That's the path of greatness. Is that your burden? What's your burden? Which of these do you resonate with the most? Are you seeing your power slip away and trying to just control it? Or do you use your power to help people become free? Which is your burden? The second prophecy that we see here is the king's preservation. The king's preservation. And here we see that the king's preservation, the true king's preservation, is God's protection. God's protection. Verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Just a little more about Herod. He was wildly unstable. He murdered his wife and his two sons because he thought that they were going to try to seize his power. A lot of his problems stem from having 10 wives. And each of those wives had their own sons. And he became paranoid that each of those sons and those moms would try to get the power of the king. And because of that, he tried to be one step ahead of all of them. He thought that one son was trying to poison him. And so he just went ahead and killed him. So many people died because of this. This is part of Christmas, by the way. This is what I want to always bring back to our recollection, that whenever you see a nativity scene, you know, of the wise men and the shepherds and the Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, there should always be a couple of Roman soldiers in the background. because that's part of the shadow overshadowing the nativity here. Herod uses his power to send these soldiers into these peasant homes looking for infants. And if he found them, these soldiers would take out their swords and plunge them right into the small little bodies of these infants and toddlers. And in this little town of Bethlehem, there was an awful wailing that rose up out of it. Fathers and mothers wailing, shrieking, crying out with broken hearts. And again, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Look at verse 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The king's preservation. King Herod tried to preserve his power by using whatever resources he had to keep it. He used people to preserve his power. King Jesus was kept by God's power. You see that God had revealed these warnings to the wise men and to Joseph. And in these warnings, he's preserving the Son. But he's preserving not just the Son, he's preserving the salvation of us all by preserving the Son. See, friends, this is where we need to find ourselves asking ourselves, do I really trust in God's power to protect? Do I really trust in God's ability to do what I cannot do for myself? Or am I going to try to hoard all of my resources together to try to preserve my power? That's the way the world goes. The way the king's Herod preserves himself is just, I'm going to take my people and use my people to preserve my power. Is that something that creeps into your own thinking? I know none of us would ever think about doing what Herod would do. But in some ways we go into our workplaces thinking about people like they're resources that we can use to get our power. If I need to step on this guy in order to get to that corner office, or if I need to maintain my position here in this company or in my family, then that means I need to step down on this guy in order to elevate myself. This is how the world preserves power. Preserving power by using people. But Jesus, little baby Jesus, 2-year-old Jesus, was kept by the power of God in a miraculous way. So for us, the path to greatness is the same. Trusting in the power of God. Trusting in the ability of God to make the path available for us. If we are about His burden, and our burden is to help set people free, then we can count on God to be the one who also protects us as we go about meeting that burden as well. That's the path to greatness. Follow His burden, but then trust His power to protect His people. Are you trusting in God's power to keep you? Or are you relying on your own? Whatever it is that you rely on. The third thing here that we see, the third prophecy, is the king's priority. The king's priority. It says in verse 19, so Jesus and the family have been in Egypt for some time. We don't know if Joseph got a job or what, but I tend to think that, you know, those wise men gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, probably came in pretty handy just for their own survival in Egypt. That's my guess. But you see, that's how God protects. God provides. But now they're here. They're here, and then they find out in verse 19, Herod died. Herod's dead. Now, here's how Herod dies. He knows that he's sick. He's got gangrene and he's becoming ill, and he knows in his own bones that he's about to die. So knowing he's about to die, he locks up his Jewish antagonists and tells his sister Salome that when I die, I want you to bring out all of these Jewish enemies that I have. I want you to bring them out and get the soldiers to slaughter them. Why would he do that? And he said this, because when I die, I want people to mourn for me. And if no one's going to mourn for me when I die, if no one's going to miss me when I die, well, someone's going to mourn for something that I've done. And so if that means I've got to kill some people so people can mourn for me, then that's what I'm going to do. That was Herod. The king's priority for him was preserving his legacy. Preserving a legacy. That's what he wanted more than anything else. That's the world's path to greatness. When you get so preoccupied with how are people going to think of me? I want to build something so great so that people will think of me really well. You know, this has been the folly of some of the presidents of our country. They become presidents and they start thinking about their own legacy more than they think about what's good for the people. This is the problem with greatness in the world's eyes. We think it's about ourselves and our name and our fame. What's the king's priority? What is King Jesus' priority? It's the lowly. It's the lowly. At the end of 19, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was no walk in the park either. He was off of his rocker a lot too. And so that's why Joseph hesitated. And so then, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Didn't know if you noticed the name of this church, New Life Church of the Nazarene. I don't know if you know the story about why the Church of the Nazarene is called the Church of the Nazarene, but very long ago, back in the late 1800s, there was a man named Phineas Frazee down in Los Angeles who felt like the church that he was part of has lost its way. He felt like the gospel needed to reach the outcast and the downtrodden. And so he spent his time in mission on Skid Row in Los Angeles, trying to reach out to the outcasts, the gamblers, the addicts, the prostitutes, the poor. He reached out to those who were the outcasts because he believed that's the ones who Jesus identified with. And so in doing so, he said, this is what the church needs to be about. It needs to be about reaching the outcasts. And so as people started merging into this church, this movement, they decided that they should call themselves the Church of the Nazarene. Because Nazarene at the time was a term that was a derogatory term. It was a term for the outcasts. It was a term for those that Jesus identified with, the sinners, the addicts, the down and outers, the ones on the bottom of the totem pole. Let's call ourselves the Church of the Nazarene because Jesus identified with the outcast. That's how we got our name. Jesus identified with the lowly. What kind of king is this? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but unless you would be on a farm, I don't know how you would notice this, but I remember in college, I was a zoology major, so animals was my thing. But one of the things that stuck out to me was when you get 10 chickens and you put them in a coop and you put some food out there, it's an interesting thing that happens with these 10 chickens. They start to form a pecking order. Something happens when in this system of 10, they understand who has priority in among all the chickens. And so they let the lead chicken, the number one chicken, get to the food first. And then number two lines up and gets the food. And they start pecking at each other if someone gets out of line. No, you're not number two. You're number eight. You get down here. And so that's what happens with these chickens when you put them together with some food. They find out what their pecking order is. The world operates like that, the pecking order, and says, we want to go to number one. That's our job. We focus on number one, two, and three. Jesus focused on 8, 9, and 10. That's where Jesus focused. Jesus focused on the ones who were on the bottom of that pecking order. The sinners, the prostitutes. That's why they said, why is it that he's always eating and drinking with the sinners? That was the king's priority. Friend, if you want to know the path to greatness, and you see what makes Jesus great, what makes Jesus great? It is that he made the outcast his priority. He made the ones who are forgotten his priority. He made the ones who are considered trouble his priority. The world's greatness, they just focus on trying to get to number one. They're focused on their legacy. They're willing to do whatever it takes, forsaking the good of the people for their own name and their own fame. That's the priority of the world. That's what makes the world's greatness great, when it's not great at all. Jesus puts himself out there and says, I identify with the lowliest. Identify with the lowliest. And we don't see any greater example of that than Jesus dying on the cross. He was despised by men, is what Isaiah says. He was despised, considered stricken. You didn't even recognize him. He was so beat up. That's who Jesus, that's our Jesus. That's what makes our Jesus so great. That he would place that priority on himself, that he would resonate with our weaknesses so that we can know his strength. Friend, that needs to be our priority as well. How can you assume the weaknesses of the lowly so that they can receive strength? They can receive power. Who are those lowly among us? Who are those who are forgotten among us? Who are those that we glance over when we walk down the street? Who are they? What is your priority today? Is it about your legacy? Having a good name at the end of the day? Pats on the back? Or is it joining Jesus down the road of the lowly, of the outcast? Let's live up to our name, Church of the Nazarene. Or live down to our name, Church of the Nazarene. Close with this story. True story. Missionary went to Hawaii. There's a leper colony in an island called Molokai. The whole island was quarantined because it was full of lepers. And that's where he chose to plant and do some ministry there. But it was a struggle for him. He went and he built a small little church and he just waited for people to come on Sundays for worship and nobody would come. Nobody came for 12 years. 12 years he would try to reach out, prepare, and no one was coming. No fruit in his ministry. And so after 12 years he decided, I'm just going to go home. Back to Belgium. It's where he was from. His name was Joseph Damien. But as he's standing on the pier waiting for the boat to come to take him back to Belgium, he looks down and he looks down at his hands and there are some white spots, leprosy. He had contracted the same disease that was on that island. So he couldn't go back. He stayed back on that island, and as he was on that island, the most amazing thing happened. The very next Sunday, that chapel that he had built was overflowing with lepers, people that he had been trying to reach out to. And what was the difference? The difference was these lepers knew that this Joseph could identify with what they were going through. This Joseph could identify with the heartache, with the infirmity, the disease, the being despised, being quarantined, being outcast from society. This Joseph knew exactly what they were going through. And 4 years of ministry became fruitful at that point when many lepers would come to know Jesus. And then 4 years later, he died. But he died having, I think, God's affirmation saying, well done, good and faithful servant. God seeing him and saying, now this man is great. This man is great. Remember who Jesus said was the greatest of all people who ever lived? Jesus actually said the greatest person who ever lived was John the Baptist. Boy, it's not what I would have guessed, right? It just doesn't fit our thinking. Friend, that tells us something, doesn't it? Is our Does our thinking about greatness really match up with God's? Do you share His burden? Do you share His burden that others would be set free? That's what makes you great. What about what preserves you as you go about that? What preserves you when you're trying to fulfill that burden, reach out to people? Can you trust in God's power? You trust in God's power? And then what about your priority? Where do you spend your time? Is it just with people who are like you, who read the same books and wear the same clothes? Or is it the lowly, the people that get forgotten? That's where Jesus is ministering right now. It's to those people right now. He's pursuing people who are forgotten right now. Will you join Him? Will you join Him and be His hands and feet and resonate with the lowly? Forget about our legacy and focus on the lowly. That's where God's heart is. That's what makes us great. Which path are you on, folks? Which path are we on? The world's path of greatness? Or our kings? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there's a lot here that we need Your Holy Spirit to work into our hearts and into our imaginations, into our decision making, into our goals. As we come up upon a new year and we set new goals, we really do want to live lives that are great in Your eyes. But I pray that Your Holy Spirit would shape the way that we set our goals that reflects what is great in Your eyes, not in the world's eyes. God, forgive us. Forgive us when we ape the world's priorities. We pray that You will allow us to really hear Your voice. Hear You speak, Jesus, about what greatness You're calling us to. We pray this in Jesus' Your name. Amen. Amen.